Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's a Tuesday. Generally on Tuesdays, it's open forum, and that's what we're going to do today. Trent Horn is our guest, however. And I say however because we've been missing Trent a little bit, and it's nice to have him back. Your questions welcome, 888-318-7884. Trent's forte, as you know, is defending the faith. Maybe you've got a question. We did atheism yesterday. Maybe some folks who didn't get on can want to call today and talk with Trent. Maybe you want to talk about the life issues. Trent loves talking about that. You want to talk about Jesus? You want to talk about the Bible? Trent loves doing all that big stuff. 888-318-7884. Trent is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, an extraordinary writer with a whole bunch of books. I think about a half a million books now, including Why We're Catholic, which I think is the best-selling book that's ever been produced by Catholic Answers Press. Trent Horn, thanks for being with us for Open Forum.
Good to be here with you, Cy. I haven't written half a million books, but I think I may have sold about half a million copies of them all put together, the bulk of that being Why We're Catholic.
Yeah, that was the big one.
It's helped a lot of people. I'm very grateful of that.
Yeah, that's a good one. They're all good ones, but it does seem to me we are in an age where a lot of us can go a long time without getting even the basics. You know, we're doing the best we can, but to have a book that goes through with you, here's what we believe about this and about that as Catholics and why we believe those things, very helpful.
And not just that side, but I tried what I think has made the book very successful is I wrote it to here's what Catholics believe, why we believe it, and it was written in a tone that you could give it to a non-Catholic.
Yeah.
You could give that book to anyone who has an eighth grade reading level and higher. And so I think that's what made it very helpful, because prior to writing Why We're Catholic, and it just amazed me. I mean, this would go all the way to 2015. You'd say, look, let's say I know a friend. He's thinking of becoming Catholic. What book should I give him?
Yep.
I mean, that's the question, right? And I see it all the time online, on social media. And the answers people give are always really funny. Some of them are more, there's like some say, give him the Summa. I'm like,
yeah.
That might, does he need a coffee table? Like the problem is, I mean, it's great, but it's heavy stuff. Or the Confessions of St. Augustine. They're beautiful things, but sometimes people just need the basic meat and potatoes introduction to the faith. But before I wrote Why We're Catholic, I gave people Rome Sweet Home, which I thought was really good for Protestants, but it wasn't really helpful for atheists.
Yeah.
So that's why I was really excited to be able to write that book.
888-318-7884 is our number. If you want to talk with Trent about any of the kind of the hard challenges we get about how to defend the Catholic faith, that's what Trent does, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Are you working on a book now? You got one?
Yes. I am working on a book right now. The title, I think, is Conversations with My Inner Anti-Catholic, but it's a dialogue book. And it's a dialogue book of me having a conversation with my inner skeptic, the doubting voice inside my head that gives the doubts that I have, and how do I answer them as an apologist? Or how would I, as an apologist, try to refute the Catholic faith? So it's a dialogue with myself, basically. So it's like in Superman 3, when Superman gets exposed to red kryptonite and makes him all angry, and he has the fight with himself in the junkyard. It's kind of like that.
You should probably name it that. Maybe red kryptonite, Catholic red kryptonite, something like that.
I could just call it the book Superman 3.
Oh, there's a thought. You probably sell a lot of copies.
I'll just put it right there.
I wonder how the DC people will feel about that.
They haven't made it to a Superman 3 yet because they don't know how to make a good Superman movie. Sorry, controversial.
Oh, come on now.
You know what the best Superman movie is, actually, Cy?
What?
It's a DC animated film called All-Star Superman. It's really good.
I've never seen it. I did, however, grow up watching the TV show, the Superman TV show, in reruns. I wasn't a baby. I wasn't alive in the 1950s, but
I was about to say, wait, the cartoon or the one like from the 1930s where he flies around on wires?
It's 1950s. And
was it the 50s?
Yeah.
That's right.
It was a great show until you realized one thing, that the criminals always did the same thing to Superman. They would unload their six-shooter into him, and he would just stand there arms akimbo. Bam, bam, bam. The bullet's just bouncing off his chest. And then what do you do if you're a criminal? You throw the gun.
You throw the gun at him.
Yep.
Yeah, you have to throw the gun at him.
And then what does he do? He ducks. He ducks when they throw the gun every time. Like, the bullets, no problem. But when they throw the gun, he ducks. And once you notice that, it takes a lot of the fun out of the
show.
Maybe
old 1950s firing pins were made with, like, lead and kryptonite.
Yeah,
they didn't know it was kryptonite.
I don't know. But it was always six shots and then throw the gun. And then Superman would duck when you threw the gun. 888-318-7884. Luca in Los Angeles, California, you're going to start us off. Luca watching on YouTube Live. Glad to have you, Luca. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hey, guys. How you doing? This is Luca. I appreciate you taking my call. I was just wondering, why Catholic and not just Christian?
Sure. It's a great question. It was one that I had to face in my conversion. So I believe there was a God, and I looked at the New Testament documents and came to the conclusion, all right, these human writings show that Jesus of Nazareth lived, died, and he came back to life, and he established a church. So the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means I should be a Christian, and I want to follow the people who follow Jesus. I think that when many people come to the realization Jesus rose from the dead and are Christian, they then make another jump instantly to Protestantism and say, okay, then I believe the Bible, these 66 books, Catholic Bibles of 73, more books, you have more books in the Old Testament, same in the New. These 66 books, sola scriptura, saved by faith alone. But I don't think that that's really justified. If you just believe Jesus rose from the dead, how do you get to that? I don't see a viable path to show, okay, well, why would I go from that to just this particular authority as a Protestant, 66 books, sola scriptura. So I would say, okay, if I believe Jesus rose from the dead, I'm going to trust Jesus. What do these historical sources tell me about Jesus's authority? Did the authority Christ have continue after he ascended into heaven? And the Bible seems very clear. It was given to the apostles. Then the next question is, okay, well, where did their authority go? Jesus never wrote anything down. During his earthly ministry, he never told, well, except writing in the sand at the stoning of the woman and caught in adultery. But he didn't write any books or letters. He didn't command anyone to write anything prior to his ascension. There's no hint in the Bible that a collection of books is supposed to be our sole authority. Rather, the Bible speaks about the Word of God in written and unwritten form and the Church of the Living God as the pillar and foundation of truth. So the more I went and saw this, I saw, oh, wait. This is where we receive things like the canon of scripture, sacred tradition that says divine revelation ended at the end of the first century. And so it all kind of clicked together for me. That was part of it. And then there were a lot of other things that pushed me to Catholicism, like the belief in the real presence in the Eucharist, the fact that the Catholic view of salvation made the most sense of the teachings I could find in the Bible. But I would say that when I read the first Christians, I saw, wait a minute, these guys aren't practicing sola scriptura or Protestant theology. Saint Ignatius of Antioch at the beginning of the second century said, where the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church. And he said, follow the bishop as Jesus Christ follows the Father. So to me, I see that there's good evidence that the apostles' authority continued in successors, living successors, who are the guardians of God's word and sacred scripture and sacred tradition. And so I want to be united with those successors in the church Christ founded, which would be the universal church, the church that has the historical pedigree going back to the first century. So, Luca, I know that was a brief explanation, but I would be happy to send you a copy of my book, Why We're Catholic, if you would like a little bit more on that. And my book, The Case for Catholicism. Would that interest you?
Yeah, that would be great. Thank you for answering that question. I really appreciate it.
Thank you.
Of course. And I think the books will go more in depth as well.
Hang on, Luca. And Marie will get your information. Appreciate that very much. Thank you so much for starting us off with the call. As soon as we're done with Luca, there'll be two lines open. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884 if you have a guest if you have a question for our guest, not a guest for our question. 888-318-7884. You know, a great way to have a terrific Lent? Challenge yourself and a friend to take the 20 Answers Lenten Challenge. Read 20 of our 20 Answers books in 40 days, including perhaps one or two by our present guest, Trent Horn. Visit shop.catholic.com for more information. That's the 20 Answers Lenten Challenge at shop.catholic.com.
Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Catholic Answers Focus is the podcast for living, understanding, and defending your Catholic faith, and you're not going to want to miss it this week. We've got our friend Monica Dumit from Australia to talk about what's happening with confession and how governments are infringing on the right to confession around the world. And we've also got Chris Check, the first part of a three-part series on the Inquisition. CatholicAnswersFocus.com is where you can find us, or find us wherever you get your podcasts, Apple, Spotify, Stitcher, or just watch us on YouTube, CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
The world over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to EWTN.com/worldover.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Trent Horn. Trent, author of a whole bunch of books, including the one we talked about already, Why We're Catholic. I got Answering Atheism right here next to me. Persuasive Pro-Life, he's the author of. Trent loves to talk about the big things, the big issues, whether you're Catholic or not. You know, if you're like, wait, I'm an atheist, I want to challenge that, Trent Horn, you can call. Or maybe you're a pro-choice person, but it's an open forum, so you pick the topic. 888-318-7884. Let's go to, remember yesterday Kevin from Kentucky called, but he wanted to ask about teleology, and he waits till like the last 4 minutes of the show, and then he has this great question. Come on, Kevin, he called back. All right, so we're good. We got Kevin.
That's good. Let's have him on.
All right, Kevin from Kentucky, you there with us?
I am. Hi, thank you for having me back.
Oh, we're happy.
Wasn't very fair. Definitely wasn't very fair of me to ask such a big question with such little time left. So I made sure that I called.
We were just teasing, though, Kevin.
No, we put you at the end. So yeah, Kevin, let's recheck a little. You are an atheist, though you have a special concern about Catholicism because of the issue of teleology. Feel free to explain that a bit more for our listeners, and then we can discuss again.
Sure. So one argument for God is the teleological argument. Teleology is essentially the study of ends or purposes. Teleolai is just the Greek word for an end or a purpose. Aquinas argued that there are these inherent teleolai, and that because these things exist, we can argue that God exists. My beef with that is that I think that ends or purposes are just things that are imbued upon objects or actions by thinking beings like me and you. We briefly got started on science, but I don't think I really understood what you meant, and then we ran out of time. Quick, I'd like just to say, even though I'm not Catholic, I'm a big fan of both Cy and you, Trent. I love the fact that you guys engage in these conversations with good faith. So big fan, and thanks for having me back.
Of course.
You have to send him free stuff now that he said that. At the end, you have to send him free stuff. Okay.
Yeah, we'll find a place there. I'm trying to get the sense of your concern about teleology and ends and purposes in science, because there's different ways to hash this out. I mean, St. Thomas Aquinas, borrowing from Aristotle, talked about the four causes in things, the material, formal, efficient, and final. Final would be like the telos, the teleological, the final cause. So if a man makes a statue of David, the marble is the material cause. The shape of the marble is the formal cause of the statue. The man is the efficient cause of the statue. The man is the reason the statue exists. And the reason the man made the statue is the final cause there. although there's ways to see final causation even in non-human elements. But that's a Thomistic view. I don't think we have to go down that road super duper deep, because I wanted to talk to you about the laws of nature and design. The point I raised was that it seems like in science we discover there are these very predictable regularities in nature. And you talked about how we impose ends or purposes, but I just don't think that's the case. Like when we discover Newton's third law of motion, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. That's not us. I mean, we're giving a label to something, but the thing exists regardless of whether we label it. And that thing is like this predictable kind of causal relationship that exists in the world, that things happen toward certain ends, if you will. So it doesn't seem that controversial to me. Maybe you could share why it's controversial to you.
Sure. So I guess for me, the controversy comes in where you actually call it an end or a purpose. So the fact that something is not the same thing as something having an end or a purpose. I happen to be male, but that does not mean that my purpose is to be male. I have many purposes in my life.
Okay. Yeah. So, and I think that, sure. And I should send you an article on this, Kevin, because the Catholic philosopher Ed Fazer discusses this about final causation in his book on Aquinas. And he says that, yeah, that doesn't mean, for example, like, well, what is the final cause of a mountain, that it has a kind of purpose, like a statue has a purpose. I think the word purpose and end, they're not necessarily synonymous. So like an end is just what it tends toward, you know, like the end. There are things that, you know, on Earth, things naturally tend towards decay because of entropy. But purpose, we usually talk about with agents, like, you know, what is my purpose in life? So I agree with you that just because there are some predictable things in nature, it doesn't mean we can get purpose straight from them. But I do think that provides a clue that the universe is not random itself, but is the product of some kind of design, and if it has a design, that would mean there's a designer. And so there might be a grand overarching purpose for the universe, even if we can't detect like conscious purpose in every atomic reaction. Does that make sense?
Sure. And that's not really the beef that I had, I suppose.
Okay.
You know, I think you pointed out yesterday that one can be Catholic and still not really be super moved by the teleological argument.
Sure.
And maybe it's worthwhile for me to tell you why I even care about the teleological argument.
Why is it so concerning to you? Sure.
Yeah. So I am ex-Catholic, and during the whole deconstruction process, I'll be straight up and tell you, I wanted to be a gay affirming Christian. Like I wanted that to not be a sin. And so I explored all these, you know, why is it a sin? And realistically, the only thing that I could find that would explain that naturalistically was the teleological argument. So, same-sex unions are a sin because it frustrates the purpose of a marriage. It frustrates the telos of it. That just didn't make any sense at all to me. So I quickly disposed of teleology. And for a while, I was a Catholic who, a gay-affirming Catholic, I guess, is what a lot of them call themselves. So I was a Catholic who rejected teleology.
I see.
But clearly, that's not a position that the church holds. The church does hold that, you know, same-sex unions are sinful. And to me, I don't see how you can hold that without also holding teleology. Like, they kind of seem like a package deal. So that's kind of what matters.
But Kevin, I guess let's just take a step back here. Like, I was getting away from kind of the jargon. It seems to make sense to me that when we look at certain things, we judge whether they're flourishing based on whether they're reaching a certain end. So if I look at a cat, for example, and if the cat never ends up learning to read, we wouldn't say the cat is not flourishing, because reading is not part of the end of what it means to be a cat. But if I look at like my kids, I have three boys, if none of them learn to read, I would say they're not flourishing, or at least they're not properly flourishing, because reading, rationally understanding other ideas, that's a part of what we should tend towards as human beings. So do you think you would agree with that basic assumption that, hey, there's a certain way human beings should strive, there are certain ends we should move towards and others we shouldn't, in accord with our nature? What do you think of that, just kind of more basic starting point?
So you actually won't hear too much disagreement from me. Maybe that very last little phrase of, like, in accordance with our nature, that's the only part where you might hear some disagreement. But I think it's very useful to talk about ends or purposes. It's useful to talk about flourishing, because flourishing is a good thing. So it's very useful for us to talk about human flourishing. But there's nothing intrinsic about human flourishing. And in fact, there's nothing intrinsic about cat flourishing either.
What do you mean intrinsic? Help me understand, because I agree with you. If a cat learned to read or talk like the cat on Sabrina the Teenage Witch, I wouldn't say the cat has failed to flourish, you know, but it's flourished in a very unusual way. And there's going to be animals that have mutations that produce traits that are unusual that benefit them. But it seems to me like there's different ways we change and grow, but we need some kind of standard to determine if we're approaching a good end or a bad end for a certain thing. And that's going to be different based on what the kind of thing is. Don't you think?
Yeah. So it's 100%. It's going to be different. Calling something, saying that something has fulfilled its end is only as useful as the metric that you're using to measure that end. So a useful metric is flourishing. So that's why we talk about flourishing a lot. But there's nothing that says that flourishing needs to be the intrinsic thing by which we measure everything.
I use it as more of a catch-all or an open term. But I think that by flourishing, we mean increasing in goodness, I guess. But it seems to me that when we compare different things and see if they're increasing in goodness or decreasing, there are some, I don't know if there are really that many universal standards out there, except for like existence is a good. But it seems like we'd have to look at the thing. So the reason I'm just kind of narrowing in, it seems like we can look at people and we can say people that grow in virtues like justice and friendship and courage, they're approaching the proper end of a human being, and people who grow in vices like injustice or cowardice or hatred, they're not approaching their proper end. So, I mean, if we have that, and if that makes sense, I do think we can look at the world of our sexual behavior and apply like a similar standard. Tracking so far, do you have any other thoughts?
So I guess my thought is that you listed some things that I would agree with, like growing in virtue, like growing in charity is flourishing. Like, yeah, I agree. No argument there. However, you and I both agreed right there that we're agreeing to this baseline of flourishing. And I don't see any kind of intrinsic requirement in the universe for flourishing. In fact, it almost seems the opposite. But that's neither here nor there. The teleological argument to me seems to make this assumption that there is some kind of end or purpose that is intrinsic to everything. So, you know, the telos of fire is to burn. And it is that way because, well, it is that way. And without that assumption, the teleological argument doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense.
Well, I don't think so, Kevin, because let's say we do medicine. Like, when we try to do medicine on the human body, when we try to figure out things like, does this person have a healthy heart or a bad heart? Does this person have a healthy stomach or an unhealthy stomach? We would ask, well, what makes a heart healthy? Well, a heart is healthy when it's being a heart. Well, what does a heart do? And we look at its structure and we see, well, it pumps blood. And what does a stomach do? Now, that's one way of looking at it in a teleological way. That's kind of more the Thomistic way. But I do think there's other ways of just looking at human beings. We like the new natural law, people would say, well, it's like, how do we know people are being good friends? Well, what is friendship? It's this kind of universal thing. We can't change what it is. But I don't want to run out of time with you. I'm really enjoying this, and I have your email, but do you have one last thought? I'll wrap it up after the break, and then I will send you some resources, and I would enjoy chatting with you again. Well,
the thought will have to be quick, Kevin.
My last thought is just thank you for having me twice. Really appreciate it.
Well, that's the last time.
Kevin,
we're not doing this again.
Forget it. Kevin, I'll send you. No.
All
Kevin,
right, sorry.
I will send you some resources. Maybe we'll have you back on in a few weeks.
We'll take a quick break. Yes, let's do that. We'll take a quick break right back with more Open Forum.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Why does everyone need to be saved? Does the Bible say we're saved by faith alone and not by works? What does the Catholic Church teach about heaven, hell, and purgatory? In 20 Answers Salvation, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, laying out the beautiful story of how God calls us out of sin, justifies us, makes us holy, and leads us to everlasting life with Him. 20 Answers Salvation is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the Church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to the Kevin and Trent Show. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. I thought it was great. I really like Kevin, and I'm glad you guys got to have that conversation.
I enjoyed that because a lot of times, Cy, when I've spoken with atheists online on Catholic Answers Live, it can be very combative and not in good faith, in the sense that the other person, one sign of someone not being in good faith is when they refuse to agree with you, even on trivial things.
Yeah, right.
That's a sign the person you're talking to, if they see any sign of agreement as like defeat, and so they won't agree even with a trivial point of agreement, then it's just really hard to have any kind of conversation. But Kyle and I could have a good conversation. I was up very late last night with children and editing and... Was it Kyle or Kevin?
It was Kevin. I'm not lying to you.
Why do I think it was Kyle? I got the first letter right.
Yeah, you did. I don't know why you think it's Kyle.
And there's an E in Kyle and Kevin.
Yeah.
So I was glad to speak with him, and I appreciated his candor in saying that, look, I have a problem with this teaching because I have this desire for same-sex relationships. The Church says this desire is wrong. Why does the Church say that based on teleology? Well, I don't accept teleology.
Yeah.
But I didn't want to get into the philosophical nitty gritty, but I do think we can look at human beings. We look at people. There's a way we're supposed to be. I really do think that that's a deep down thing. Like we always say, like, oh, this isn't who I am. This isn't who I'm supposed to be. What is my purpose in life? we try to figure out human beings are for something. Our lives are for something. Sex is for something. And it's not just totally arbitrary. So we got to use reason to figure that out. And God has given us ways of knowing how to discover what our lives are for, what our bodies are for, what sexuality is for. And I appreciate Kevin's investigation, his integrity in that. And so I'll send him resources. Maybe he and I will chat again at some point. But so pray for him. He seems to have a very open mind, and it's there's a lot of intellectual, spiritual, and emotional issues to sort out when you have same-sex attraction. And anyone who's listening who would like more information on that, the Apostolic Courage, I think their website is CourageRCNet. Father Philip Achansky is the executive director. They do a lot of great work on this subject to help people, especially people who want to be Catholic, live a chaste life in accord with God's plan for sexuality. That apostolate's very good in that regard.
Kevin, I hope we will get to speak with you again. I'm sorry that we called you Kyle. I apologize for everyone here at Catholic Answers.
Mea culpa, Maxima.
I was waiting for you. 888-318-7884. Claire is in Ohio. You are next, Claire. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Why was there thunder and lightning in a storm when Jesus died on the cross?
Did you get all of that, Trent?
I did. Now, Claire, the Bible says that there was a great darkness that came across the land when Jesus died, or the sun lost its light. So it's not specific about the weather itself, but that there was a darkness that came across the land when Jesus died. So we don't know exactly what that darkness was, but it's possible that it was storm clouds that blocked out the sun, and there might have been thunder and lightning. And why would that be the case? Well, God chose to die for us on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And it was a very painful death, a very sad thing for God, the creator of the universe, to die in a way, a very lonely way, a very painful way. So it's a sad thing. And because God rules over all of creation, he can show us how sad this is through what he made by saying, look at this, that it seems like, you know, there's darkness over this, that our Savior has died. It felt like a very dark moment for Jesus's disciples. Like, what do we do now? And so God brought this darkness so that Jesus's light would be even brighter when he rose from the dead. So a light is really bright when it's in a super dark room. And so this darkness shows the sadness and fear and confusion that the disciples had, and the sadness of Jesus being dead. But then from that darkness, we have the light of Jesus rising from the dead. So does that make sense?
Yeah.
Claire, that was a really good question. How old are you, Claire?
8.
You're 8, and so you were reading the Bible, or you were watching a movie, or where did you see that it got dark when Jesus died?
I was watching a movie.
Ben-Hur.
Oh, you were watching the movie Ben-Hur. Yeah. Did you get to see the chariot race in that?
Yeah.
Oh, well.
Yes.
You have such good manners, Claire. I think I was more impressed with the chariot race than you were, but I hope you'll call again. When you have more questions, will you call again?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much. Back to Ben-Hur. Trent Horn is our guest. It's open forum. Let's see who's next. Igor in Brazil, watching on YouTube live all the way from Brazil. Glad to have you. We don't get a lot of calls from Brazil, Igor. Glad to have you. No? No, Igor? Did I push the wrong?
No,
Can people hear them yelling at me, line 3, not line 2, or is that only me that hears that? I don't know if that goes out. Igor, sorry, I pushed line 2 and you're on line 3. Welcome from Brazil. We're really glad to have you.
Oh, thank you, Sai. Thanks for having me. So my question is, Recently, I've been watching some old Catholic Answers videos, and I've come across the explanation that the rosary was not actually given to Saint Dominic by Our Lady, and it got me wondering, because the motive that it was specifically Tim Staples was that there is no early evidence that points to this scenario, which got me wondering, like, wouldn't that be analogous to the Assumption of Mary, and where, if not, where would this analogy lie?
Ah, I see. Yeah, right. So Tim will defend the Assumption, but he's not defending Dominic as the founder of the Rosary. So what's the, what gives there, Trent?
Okay, yeah, I guess you'd have to ask Tim in specifics about why he would place the Rosary being... Is this the claim that the Rosary predated Saint Dominic?
Yes. But actually, like he said that some Dominican priests, even some scholars, they said that there wasn't even much attached. Like Saint Dominic didn't even leave anything that developed the tradition of the Rosary. Like not even the mysteries, presumably, because there was the Psalter of Our Lady, I know, that predates St. Dominic, but some people claim that, well, he introduced the mysteries part and those
things. Right, so there's there's different pious traditions that have developed in the church's history to understand the incorporation of different kinds of devotions, and the rosary is one of them. And different customs arose over time when it comes to the Assumption. But it wouldn't follow from that that there's no early evidence for either of them, even though I think what I would say is we would just have to compare what is the direct historical evidence we have for the Rosary and St. Dominic. Well, you know, does he talk about it? What is the length of time from those who attribute it to him? And then compare it to the Assumption, which, of course, the difference here is that the Assumption is not a devotional practice. So I think the analogy is going to break down a bit because the Assumption is not a devotion. It is an event that occurred in salvation history that was preserved. And the evidence of Christians celebrating the Assumption is going to be found in different forms throughout the church's history. So you have St. Gregory of Tours talking about it in the year 590. And then also he's preserving a tradition of St. Juvenal describing this in the 5th century. However, we have earlier evidence than that for belief in the Assumption of Mary in Eastern heterodox documents. These are things like the Book of Mary's Repose, for example. So these are books that are not inspired in and of themselves, but do attest to Christian beliefs, like in belief in Jesus's resurrection or belief in Mary's Assumption. Even if the book itself has other things that are not orthodox in them, people like Stephen Shoemaker, who's written one of the most extensive treatments on the Assumption and is somewhat skeptical of it, he still dates these Eastern heterodox testimonies of the Assumption to even back, they could be as far back as the third century. So, and of course, other elements of our Catholic faith show up later in church history. We don't have a mention of original sin, for example, of the term original sin until St. Augustine. So I cover that in more detail in my book, The Case for Catholicism, and I would definitely recommend checking that out as well. But thanks for the question, Igor. We certainly do appreciate it.
Igor, and thanks for the call from Brazil. As I said, we don't get a whole lot of calls from Brazil. I got so excited I pushed the wrong button on the phone. We have to take a break, however, so I hope we will get to talk with you again, Igor. But we'll take a break right now. And before we do, I'll just remind you, 20 Answers Lent, our free 20 Answers book, still available at shop.catholic.com. It's in the ebook version. If you'd like a free ebook version of 20 Answers Lent, you'd like to get 20 Answers about Lent, just go to shop.catholic.com and you'll find it.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Spitzer from Father Spitzer's Universe. May the Lord of all love and consolation send His Holy Spirit down upon you in this season, so that you truly might follow Him as disciple, as apostle, and as saint in His service, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
It's something that I do sometimes. I occasionally make serious mistakes on the phone, and I was serious. I can't tell if it goes out over the air or not when every single person in the booth is yelling, "He's on line three, not line two." I didn't know if that goes out, but I guess I'm the only one that hears that, so I won't respond to it next time. It doesn't go. It just seemed really loud. I thought that probably goes out. Sorry about pushing the wrong phone line. 888-318-7884. Trent Horn is our guest. We love it when Trent is around. And let's be honest, he hasn't been around enough lately. We missed him. So we've got him for you for open forum today. And you know what Trent does? He wrote Answering Atheism. You got questions about atheism, whether you're atheist or not? Boom. Persuasive pro-life. He loves taking the pro-life questions. You got the big questions. We love it when you have the big questions for Trent. 888-318-7884. Up next in Tennessee, Ann calling from Tennessee. I'm going to push the right button. Ann, you there?
Hey, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yes. My husband is, he was born Catholic, but he has been away from church. He has discovered going to this mega church, and it seems like everybody around me seems to be leaving the Catholic church, and as well as two of my sisters. One is atheist, and the other two has left the church. And I don't know how to make I want to start from home and my husband is asking me why I have so much passion going to church and just attending the mass, and he doesn't understand because he thinks that it's so boring, and I don't know where to start. And he asked me if I could help him understand. So he can come with me.
Wonderful. Okay, Trent?
Yeah, and what I would point to is to say that the reason we go to Mass is to receive Jesus as the new Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away our sins, and that we participate in the new Passover that Jesus instituted at the Last Supper. I would say that the Eucharist, the Catechism says the Eucharist is the source and summit of our faith. And so if we don't have an appreciation of who Jesus is, what the Eucharist is, that this is truly Jesus's present, his glorified body and blood under the form of bread and wine, and why that matters, why it matters that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Paul calls Jesus the Paschal Lamb, that how the Bible in like megaphones with blaring sirens says, look, this Jesus is the Passover lamb who has died, who takes away the sins of the world. And just like people ate the Passover lamb in Exodus, we receive the Passover lamb because Jesus said, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. So I think having an intensive focus on the Eucharist will help him to see that Mass is not about an emotional high we get out of it, but about a sacramental joy we receive from it. And that way, it is helpful to look for parishes that have a vibrant and reverent liturgy, and you might have to search high and low. It can be hard to find sometimes. That is helpful. But we should have a love for the Mass that goes beyond the beauty of the liturgy itself, because you might live in an area where the only Catholic church that exists is a bit lackluster with liturgy. But every Catholic church you go to will always have the Eucharist, no matter what, no matter how lackluster the liturgy may be. So I would recommend two resources then, Anne. One, we will send you a copy. Why don't we send you two copies of my book, Why We're Catholic, one for you, one for your husband, and you can go to the chapter on the Mass, and I think you'll find that to be very helpful.
Okay.
The other thing I would...
Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Trent.
So that Why We're Catholic. The other would be a book I would recommend that you pick up by my friend, Dr. Ted Sri from the Augustine Institute, S-R-I, Edward Sri. The book is called A Biblical Walk Through the Mass. And what I think can be helpful here is you could talk to your husband and say, well, do you want to do like a Bible study with me? And you could read A Biblical Walk Through the Mass, and it talks about where the Bible is all throughout in the Mass. So you're not, it's not boring. It's like, oh, yeah, that's in the Bible, and that's in the Bible. And you get a different perspective on it. And if, as someone who's embraced Protestantism, Bible study should be a very attractive thing to him. So A Biblical Walk Through the Mass by Edward Sri. And we'll send you Why We're Catholic. So is that a helpful answer?
Yes. Yes. I had to type it in really as fast as I can.
But here's what's good, Anne. You can always go back and listen. Well, yeah. But guess what? You can always hear this answer and every other answer because we always post our episodes right after they're done. So if you miss something, go back, listen to it. But a lot of that you'll find in Why We're Catholic. And I pray that it blesses you.
What a beautiful thing that someone would say, why are you so passionate about the Mass? I wish someone would say that to me. I mean, that's a beautiful testimony to Anne's love for the Mass. Let's go to Clifton Park, New York. Thanks, Anne. Thanks very much. Watching on YouTube, Al in Clifton Park, New York. You are next. Go ahead, Al, with your question for Trent Horn.
My question is, were the early Christians, especially those living in Jerusalem, still practicing Jews? So were they basically following the dietary laws, going to temple, etc.?
So Al, when we look at the very first Christians, the majority of them were Jewish. The very first sermon that was preached was by Peter at Pentecost, which was the Jewish festival being held in Jerusalem. So there were a ton of people, Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem when the church began, and 3,000 of them converted. So the church was overwhelmingly Jewish in its ethnicity and religious observances at the very beginning. And so these Jews believed that, well, they're going to believe Jesus is the Messiah. And many of them also followed the previous Mosaic laws, such as the practice of circumcision, and also the dietary laws. Now, the conflict in the early church arose when some of these Jewish Christians said that these rules were obligatory. And when you read in Paul's letters in Galatians and in Colossians, Paul's position is basically, as Christians, we have freedom in Christ. If you want to celebrate a Jewish festival, if you want to celebrate a Jewish rite, you're free to do so as long as you don't deny that Jesus is the Messiah. So one of the Jewish rites you couldn't go back to would be going back to animal sacrifices to take away sins. If you did that, and that's why the letter to the Hebrews is very clear, don't go back to them. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is the one sacrifice. So you could, so you might go to temple in the sense of the synagogue to pray and study and discuss with others, but you wouldn't trust in animal sacrifices at the temple, which stopped 40 years after the church began anyways, when the temple was destroyed. So Paul is clear that the Jews of that time, they could celebrate these other rituals, but they couldn't impose them on others. And they weren't a requirement for faith. But as the church became more Gentile in its composition, there came to be less and less of a focus on celebrating these Jewish rituals. So I hope that is helpful, and I'm glad you called.
Thanks, Al. A lot of folks on the line, so I'm going to try to keep moving, get as many as I can this hour. But Trent will be with us next hour as well. Open forum will continue next hour. Let's go to Christian, also in New York. Christian, go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Oh, hello. I've been waiting. Can you hear me?
You sound... Oh, it's our friend Christian.
Yeah.
All right.
How are you guys?
Very, very well. I don't know if you've met Trent. Let me introduce you. Trent, this is our friend Christian from New York. Christian, this is Trent.
Hello, Christian.
Oh, hello. How are you, Trent?
I'm doing well. I came here
to ask a question today. I'm so glad everybody's blessed thanks to the glory of God. I was going to ask, you know, the Mary of doctrine that we believe in today, I was wondering, when did she become such a big role model in our church? You know, not really, we don't idolize her, but we simply ask her to intercede for us. But the point is, when did she became like that big? When did she took that big role in the Christian church? Did the apostles follow? Did the apostles follow that doctrine like we do today? When was it introduced, and did the apostles believe it?
Okay, but Christian, let's let
I would say that we can trace these dogmas. Their ultimate source is an apostolic source, even though they are reflected in the New Testament. I would say the dogma, for example, of Mary's divine maternity, that she's the mother of God, I would say that as well as her Immaculate Conception, I would say it's reflected most strongly in the writings of the evangelist Luke, St. Luke, in his gospel. We don't see the apostles referencing Mary as much in their own writings. Paul talks about how Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. But I think that represents Mary's humility, just as there are many aspects of Jesus' life that are not in Scripture. But I will say that Mary's status as a role model for Christians was very early in the church's history. We couldn't date to date something. I would say that we can know that it's very early because the earliest hymn that we have recovered from history, a hymn sung as part of liturgy, is a hymn dedicated to Mary. So the oldest Christian hymn is actually a hymn to Mary. It's called the Sub Tuum Presidium, Under Thy Protection. And this is how it's translated in English. It's been dated to the the third century. So the 200s, dated to about the third century. The oldest hymn, it doesn't mean it was invented in the third century. That means that's the oldest we could find. It probably existed long before that. And the hymn goes, "Beneath your compassion we take refuge, O Theotokos," which in the East we still call Mary Theotokos. I go to a Byzantine liturgy, we refer to Mary as Theotokos more than Mary. "Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble." Theotokos means God-bearer, by the way. "But rescue us from dangers, only pure, only blessed one." So I would say the historical evidence we have shows that Mary's role of being an intercessor, the God-bearer, the only pure one, the only blessed one, the scraps of documentation from the third century, the oldest hymns are dedicated to her. I'm sure if we had better archaeological access, we could find it even earlier in the church's history. So I'd say it's very prominent, and that could only be explained as having come from the apostles themselves. So is that a helpful reply?
Christian,
you there? He's resting in the spirit.
You just knocked him over with that answer.
Under thy protection.
Christian lives in New York. He comes from the Dominican Republic. That's right, Dominican Republic, right? I sometimes get my Caribbean islands mixed up. He's awesome. We love it when Christian calls. I hope you'll call again. I don't know, maybe I messed up the phone. I do that sometimes. So, Christian, if you were trying to answer, it's probably me. Trent Horn is our guest. TrentHornPodcast.com is where you can go to get his podcast, The Council of Trent, which is extremely popular. And I'm trying to hide my jealousy as I say that. People love Trent. Trent Horn Podcast. What's on there this week, Trent?
This week, we're going to... Well, what's been on there already is we had a free-for-all Friday on mass hysteria, an episode on what makes God God. And Thursday, we're going to talk about a Catholic approach to infertility. All that and more at TrentHornPodcast.com or on Google and iTunes, The Council of Trent.
Or you can just call him here because we've got him for another hour. If you're on the line, please stay on the line. We're going to get to you as soon as we come back. Our number, 888-318-7884. If you haven't dialed yet, Trent Horn, our guest. Open forum means you can call with whatever you want. Be right back to do more of that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.